Because our message here from Psalm 60 is about the issue of defeated but not abandoned, learning to trust God when life does not go as expected. And that's going to happen frequently in your life, as probably it already has, but if you live long enough, it'll happen over and over again. Things that you think are going to go really, really well in life, and things look nothing but fair weather ahead, fair sailing, all of a sudden becomes just the opposite. It's not fair sailing at all. In fact, it's very difficult sailing. So how do we handle it when the circumstances of life or whatever we're involved in absolutely defeats you? That's unexpected, because especially, I think, as Christians, we assume, because we are committed to Jesus Christ and we love him, he is our Lord, that he'll make sure that we succeed with everything. And yet that doesn't happen. And in fact, oftentimes we find ourselves set back, experiencing loss, hurting, and at that particular point, utterly defeated. And yet Psalm 60 tells us that we may be defeated, but we are definitely not abandoned. So I wanted you to take your Bible, would you please, and let's go over to Psalm 60. And it's almost like every week that I have an opportunity to preach here, I'm just treading new grounds of things that I've never done before. So this is actually going to be the second sermon on the superscript of Psalm 60, okay? We didn't finish last week in our last message, so we want to finish it in this particular message, and I'll do a brief review of what we talked about last week, just in case you were not here or you had no opportunity to hear it. Martin Luther, in the preface to his commentary on the book of Romans, makes this statement: faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. That's what faith is. Luther's theology, well, translated from the Old German, it means of spiritual trials, teaches that assaults, failures, losses do not negotiate faith. They prove it. David's confidence after defeat is precisely this daring confidence that clings to God despite circumstances. John Calvin, in his Institutes, Book 3, makes this statement. He says, whatever happens, we ought to hold fast to this principle, that God's will is the highest rule of justice and wisdom, and that what he has determined must be considered righteous, even though the reasons for it may be hidden from us. Now let that sink in. Because here in Psalm 60, David does not deny defeat. What he does is he submits to God's sovereign covenant. He submits to God's sovereign will in the outworking of that covenant. And Calvin here insists that faith matures when it trusts God's promises, even when outcomes appear contrary. There's a similar statement that's made in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan. Other than the Bible itself, it's Pilgrim's Progress that is the most printed and read book in the entire world. And Bunyan says this: the Christian has no cause to fear the worst that men or devils can do to him, for they can do nothing but what God permits, and what he permits is for the Christian's good, end of quote. So David's defeat is not random. nor is it final. Bunyan echoes the biblical conviction that apparent loss is never outside of God's redemptive purposes. Never. As I was researching this in terms of what major Christian authors have said, I came upon Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Religious Affections, where he says, the truly humble Christian is disposed to prefer others before himself and to bless God for all dispensations, even those that are the most trying. So Edwards really saw trials as a refining fire. David's confidence here after the defeat flows from humility before God's covenantal rule rather than entitlement to uninterrupted success. But I think the modern Christian today is committed to the notion that we are entitled to uninterrupted success. And when we don't have success, then the doubts begin to flow. Is God really being good? Does he really understand what's going on in my life? Because I'm entitled to unending success. Really? Where does that entitlement come from? And then last of all, I came upon this with Samuel Rutherford in his book, Letters of Samuel Rutherford, where it says, when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. You're at your darkest point there in that cellar. He's looking for God's choicest wines. Rutherford's pastoral theology mirrors David's posture here. That is, affliction is not a sign of abandonment, but often the place where God promises are most richly experienced. It's during that time. Now, last week, I introduced you and to something that I had talked about before. And that was the chart that broke down the entire Psalter. And in fact, it has been divided down into five books to mirror the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And it's broken down, and at each major section, at the end of that section, there is an ending doxology. Till the entire book ends in a huge doxology, which begins in Psalm 107 and then goes on right through Psalm 150, where all of the Psalms are about praise and thanksgiving and renewal. All of them. Now, the two Psalms that we've highlighted in this first series that we did on betrayal, and then this particular series that we have done or are doing on defeat, come out of book two. Those two Psalms are really critical, and they became very, very well-known songs, so much so that one of the entire chapters of book five now is dedicated to it, and that's Psalm 108, which now is a psalm of worshipful thanksgiving taken out of the darkest times of life. That's where the thanksgiving and the praise ultimately come from, is from those dark times, those setbacks, those most grievous hardships. How do you endure those gracefully, trusting the Lord? I believe if we had Bob Houghton here today, Bob would confirm this to be true, that probably one of the hardest things that he ever experienced in his life was his loss of Glenda. And yet, we never saw that ultimately really dishearten him, or never did he ever cease to love the Lord. Never did he doubt what God was doing. during that time. He missed her, there's no doubt about that. Probably one of the greatest losses that you can experience in life is to lose your companion that you've had for 50 plus years. And yet, he never questioned God. He never said to me, and I had many conversations with him, "Why is God doing this to me?" Never questioned that to me. Well, that's because I think Bob trusted God's sovereign outworking of his will to be absolutely for his glory. And as we've said many, many times, God's glory is intrinsically bound to our good. You cannot separate those two. You cannot. Intrinsically bound. So, we said that these three psalms in the book of Psalms are purposefully interconnected psalms. Psalm 57, and in fact, we even went back further to Psalm 55, 56, and 57, which all have to do with betrayal. How do you handle betrayal? In different scenarios, David's life had been betrayed. And now we're talking about Psalm 60, which basically, what do you do when you suffer significant loss and defeat? And both of those obviously now show up, or a segment of both of them, in Psalm 108. And Psalm 108 is really key here, because both the betrayal as well as the defeat actually now end up in great praise and thanksgiving. It's almost as if we would not be able to praise God as deeply or as meaningfully if we had not gone through that and understood what God's purposes was in going through that. So, why does Psalm 108 then reuse or repurpose, or we love the term recycle, the truth of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60? Well, Psalm 108 is not a new composition built from scratch. Instead, it is a spirit-guided reassembly of earlier inspired prayers of hardship and sorrow. And the whole opening portion of Psalm 108 echoes Psalm 57, 7 through 11, where the later portion draws from Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. And both source psalms come from Book 2 of the Psalter, there, whereas Psalm 108 belongs to Book 5. So the reuse is very deliberate and it's very meaningful. Scripture itself models that God's people are meant to remember, reuse, reapply God-given words across generations and circumstances in their life. We have to do that. Scripture itself does that. Recycling inspired truth acquired in distress is a critical lesson for you and I. That means we have to remember back on how God has worked through other difficult circumstances in our life and how it ended up in praise, not forget them or kind of render them to the shelf of, I'm not going to need that anymore. No, we have to pull them back out and reuse them again. Why? Because of our own depraved mind, we forget so easily. We forget so easily. So I think that this is important. From betrayal to confidence, that's Psalm 57 to Psalm 108. Psalm 57 was originally composed during a time of danger, betrayal, and distress. And at that point, David was not king. He was very young before he was a king. And it speaks of his enemies, King Saul and the Israelite army. and the betrayal that occurred, oppression, the need for refuge in God. Yet at the heart of that psalm is a decisive turning point where David says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." There it is. That whole psalm hangs on that particular statement. In other words, I'm not shaken on the inside because of this betrayal. And in Psalm 108, this same confession becomes the opening declaration, but now without the surrounding cries of fear. What was once a resolve forged in the crisis of betrayal is now presented as a settled posture of worship. The praise that arose in the cave becomes praise offered from stability. So God's deliverance transforms desperate faith into confident worship. What God teaches his people in the suffering of betrayal becomes material for praise long after the danger is past. And it is a type of praise that has to be recycled and recalled over and over again in a person's life so that we understand God's faithfulness in a crisis. Now, what about Psalm 60 then? Psalm 60 reflects a time when Israel experienced military defeat and divine discipline. The psalm acknowledges that God had rejected and broken the nation, and yet it also clings to God's promises of victory over enemy nations. When these verses appear in Psalm 108, they are no longer framed by confusion of national failure. Instead, they function as a renewed appeal to God's covenantal faithfulness. And the key thing here in Psalm 60 is when he uses the phrase, "Give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is vain." So past discipline and defeat does not nullify God's promises. God's people may return to him with confidence, grounding their hope not in human strength, but in God's sovereign rule over their lives as well as over all nations. Psalm 108 stands as a testimony that God's past mercies fuel present confidence and future hope. Did you hear me? God's past mercies fuel present confidence and future hope. If you are an easy forgetter like me, then it's hard for you to have present confidence and a future hope when you've gone through a defeat. So Psalm 108 is weaving together Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, and the Holy Spirit teaches believers that faith refined in suffering and hope, sustained through discipline, are not left behind, but carried forward into mature, God-centered worship. Now, for us as Christians today, Psalm 108 invites now you to stand on the shoulders of God's past faithfulness, praying with steadfast hearts and confident trust in the Lord, who alone is the one who reigns over all. He is the one. So why the combination? Why does the Psalter do this kind of things? Let me give you five implications here that hopefully will be helpful to you as I reflect upon this. Number one is this, that God's word is reusable for new seasons in life. In other words, this kind of tells us that you are encouraged to return to Scripture repeatedly, praying and proclaiming the same truths, even though the circumstances are constantly changing. What sustained faith in suffering can fuel praise in peace. Sustained faith in suffering can fuel sustained praise in peace. So God's word is reusable in new seasons. Secondly, worship now is shaped by memory. Biblical worship is not driven by emotional novelty, and it's not even driven by just mere music. Worship is driven by remembered faithfulness. That's true worship. Music is a good tool to help us in the spirit of music. I mean, in the spirit of a loss. But the same God who delivered you before is now trusted again. That's where we come about to remembered faithfulness. That's where biblical worship comes from. Thirdly, confidence comes from God, not circumstances. Psalm 108 teaches believers to begin with a steadfast heart, not because life is easy, but because God is unchanging. He is the same God when we go through betrayal and defeat as he is when everything is really good in our lives. Same God. Fourth, the mission of God extends over all nations. So it's easy in our day and age today, especially with social media and all the media that is out there, to get bogged down in all the political things that are going on and the possible threats of this country or that country or our country, whatever the case may be. You get bogged down into all of that. But this psalm affirms God's sovereignty over all nations, reminding Christians that Christ's kingdom's purposes transcend political or military power. That's always going to be the case. There is a steadfastness to that understanding that takes us through even the most difficult or discouraging news, whatever political news it may be, or whatever military news it may be. And then Scripture models how to pray when betrayed or defeated. It models how to pray when betrayed or defeated. By combining earlier Psalms, Psalm 108 demonstrates that God invites his people to pray Scripture itself, trusting that his word remains living and effective even in your present circumstances. Now, that's my introduction, okay? Those are some of the things I did not get to talk about in our last message, but wanted to. So let me recap what we went through in our last message, and then we'll try to plow a little bit new ground with the superscription of Psalm 60. In our last message, we talked about the crisis that overwhelmed Israel at that particular time. And there were three aspects to this particular crisis. We find out, especially from the superscription, that Israel was under attack on multiple fronts. That's what we know. And these were serious, sustained attacks. This was not something that happened once or twice. This was something that went over a period of months and years. It was like they were continually being threatened. It's as if David, as the king at that particular point, was constantly having to deal with military issues. So they were attacked on multiple fronts. They were experiencing unexpected setbacks, unexpected defeats. Why are these things happening? You can almost hear the people of Israel saying, you know, what is God doing? Where is God when we experience these setbacks and these defeats? And then learning that victory sometimes is not automatic for God's people. It's not. Psalm 60 reflects a moment of profound crisis in the life of David. And all of that stands behind rather than in contradiction to the summary of victories that are reported back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. While the narrative in Samuel, in 2 Samuel, compresses the campaigns against the Syrians and the Edomites and highlights their ultimate success. The psalm here, that is Psalm 60, preserves the lived experiences of a severe setback during those same events. In fact, the superscription helps us to understand what really happened in Psalm 60. It insinuates that this was all in the context of David's wars with Aram in the north and Edom in the south, suggesting that while Israel's forces were stretched thin, Edom struck a damaging blow. So the Psalms, therefore, gives a voice to a temporary but devastating defeat that really threatened Israel's security and morale before a final defeat was achieved. So in response to that particular defeat, David interprets events through a deeply theological lens, rather than attributing failure to tactical error or circumstances. He understands military loss as evidence of divine displeasure, consistent with the covenantal framework of Deuteronomy. His opening cry that God has rejected the people reflects not melodrama, but actually his understanding of the covenant promises that had been made back in the book of Deuteronomy. David speaks not as a private individual, but as a king and representative of the entire nation, repeatedly using collective language to express a shared fear. He does that throughout the entire chapter, that God's favor has been withdrawn from Israel as a whole. So Psalm 60's imagery intensifies the sense of a crisis by portraying defeat as cosmic disorder. David describes the land itself as quaking and torn. That language is commonly associated with Israel's scriptures when divine judgment comes upon the land. The nation's loss is experienced as a rupture in the moral and spiritual fabric of reality, not merely a reversal on the battlefield. So when David speaks of God giving the people wine to drink that made a stagger in this psalm, he draws on prophetic imagery of humiliation and enforced weakness, expressing how disoriented and shamed Israel has become under what he perceives as divine discipline. Now listen to this. At the heart of David's anguish is not the fear of annihilation, but the fear of abandonment. His lament centers on the terrifying possibility that God no longer goes out with Israel's armies. And within Israel's theological worldview, victory depends entirely on God's active presence right there in the battle. For David, whose life and kingship has been defined by divine deliverance and providence, this moment raises the painful question of whether earlier assurances still apply to the present circumstances of defeat. So the defeat actually forces him to confront the conditional nature of covenant blessing when fidelity really is in doubt. And yet, Psalm 60 does not end in despair. David recalls a divine covenantal promise affirming God's sovereignty over Israel and its surrounding nations, grounding hope not in military strength, but in God's spoken word. And even so, this confidence is really carefully framed by dependence. He realizes both he and all of Israel's dependence on God. David explicitly rejects human strength as vain and insists that only God can grant victory. The psalm moves from lament to trust, not by denying the reality of defeat, but by submitting that defeat to God and pleading for restored presence of the divine. So taken together, Psalm 60 reveals what David is going through at the moment in his reign, a real and frightening military setback. Interpreted as a covenantal judgment, a deep fear that God has withdrawn his favor that was not just among him, but as I said just a little bit earlier, among a lot of the people of Israel at that time. But by submitting that defeat to God and pleading for restored presence, David's not just expressing his own desire, but he becomes an example for all the people in doing it. So taken together, he does not abandon trust in God, but insists that true victory can only come through renewed divine involvement. So this psalm, according to the superscription, presents David not simply as a triumphant warrior king, but more importantly, as a faithful leader who confronts loss honestly and seeks restoration through full trust in God and the covenant dependence. That's an example for us in whatever it is that we face. That's important for us to understand. In order to help you see this, I want you to understand a couple of things here. The fact that this particular war, this is what we call the crisis in our outline, was King David's war on two fronts. There's the northern war with Mesopotamia, Syrian, Aram, Naharim, and Aram-Zobah are the two that are explicitly mentioned, but it's mostly combined forces of all of Mesopotamia. And then there's the southern war with Edom. And those two wars are the key, because now, as part of the immediate context of Psalm 60, David now is battling on two fronts. And the people, and David senses it, are beginning to question whether or not God is with them or will be with them at any time in the future, because they have suffered major defeats. Which is something, by the way, that may run through your mind after you experience major setbacks. Is God really with me? Has he forgotten me? Where is he? I never ever considered or ever entertained the thought that God could make a mistake. But now I'm beginning to think that. Why do I have to go through what I'm going through? Why does my family have to go through what it's going through? Why do my friends have to go through what they're going through? Does God not understand? There's a reality here that we have to acknowledge. And David, in the early part, especially the first five verses of Psalm 60, expresses the reality of what is happening. He doesn't fear annihilation. He doesn't fear that at all. He fears that God's abandoned him. Abandon him. Which then brings us to the second part that we talked about last week, which has to do with the covenant. About the fact that David remembers God's promises. And this is really key, because this is the very thing that anchors your soul as well. That is, in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a loss or setback or defeat, you've got to remember God's promises. That has to actively occur. You have to trust God's sovereign rule, that his glory always ends up in your good. And you have to be able to be an example by your life to teach people who know you and who are around you the hope that you have. So in the aftermath of Israel's military crisis, during the campaigns against Aram, which is the Syrians, and Edom, Psalm 60 preserves David's theological and emotional response at the moment when defeat was still raw. In 2 Samuel 8, ultimately records the decisive victories later on, but Psalm 60 reflects the period when Israel suffered a serious reversal, like an Edomite strike in the south while David's forces were engaged in the north. So David understands this loss not merely as a tactical failure, but as a covenantal problem. He opens the psalm acknowledging that God had rejected us, he says, and had broken us, he says, interpreting defeat through the established biblical pattern in which military failure signals divine displeasure. Psalm 60, verse 1. Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. David describes the nation's conditions in language associated with divine judgment and discipline. And he speaks of the land shaking and splitting in verses 2 and 3, and the people are being forced to drink a staggering cup of wine. These images echo earlier biblical depictions of Yahweh's corrective action against his own people, reinforcing that David sees the defeat as purposeful rather than random. So as king, David speaks corporately, bearing the weight of national humiliation and instability before God, fully aware that Israel's security depends on they being faithful to the covenant, not whether God's going to be faithful to the covenant, rather than depending upon military strength. Their faithfulness to the covenant. And yet Psalm 60 also shows how God's covenant anchors David and sends David's soul, stabilizes David's soul, I should say, in the midst of that defeat. God's spoken word, his declaration of ownership over Israel and authority over the surrounding nations, that recollection is not wishful thinking, but a very deliberate appeal to the covenant promises already revealed. So even while feeling abandoned, David grounds himself in what God has said, allowing divine revelation rather than his pressing circumstances of that raw defeat to define his reality. The psalm concludes with a renewed dependence on the covenant that God alone grants and a victory. David, in the midst of loss, assumes a victory if God is with them. David confesses that human help is vain and that success only comes through God's action. He says there in verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly. So the defeat has stripped David of any kind of illusion of self-sufficiency, but it has not stripped him of trust. Anchored in God's covenantal faithfulness, David moves from lament to confidence, demonstrated that even when God disciplines his people, he remains the sole source of hope, restoration, and triumph. And this is where we left off last week. So let's see if we can plow a little bit of new ground, which moves us now to the confidence really that outlasted defeat. The confidence that outlasted defeat. Trusting the Lord is easy when your life is comfortable. You have everything you need. On the other hand, once you have suffered a huge loss, can you, like David, still have stable confidence in God. This unmistakable confidence came from believing and trusting God's unchanging promises. It is the type of confidence that both defines and refines you. There's the rub. It defines and refines you. It is the source, it is sourced not in your willpower, but in God's willingness. So what we're saying is that basically what this does is it is a faith that is refined through dependence. Superscription of Psalm 60 will help you nurture such a deep confidence in God through three means. Three means. The first mean has to do with rejecting human self-reliance. When you rely on yourself, you begin to trust your own strength, your own wisdom, your own resources, rather than in Yahweh. Scripture consistently links that to pride. Trusting yourself makes you a poor judge of reality, especially of your own heart. So when you trust yourself, you stop seeking God's truth, or you seek it only to confirm what you already decided. Depending on yourself means the burden of outcomes rests on you. And Scripture ties peace directly to trust in God, not self-confidence. In verse 11 of Psalm 60, he talks about deliverance by man is vain. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, says, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is in Yahweh. And then earlier there in Jeremiah 17, he says in verse 5, thus says Yahweh, curses the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. He will be like a juniper in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will dwell in stony wastes in the wilderness. Or earlier, David had said in Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will escape. And Jesus says in John 15 and verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the second way to nurture deep confidence in God is through renewing dependence on God alone. People depend on so many things: their financial holdings, their property, their family, their insurance, although that doesn't exist in California anymore. Their retirement savings, government, relationships, they trust in themselves, their cleverness, their intellect, their health, and more. What if all those things were taken away from you in one massive incident? On what would you depend? Defeat strengthens believers' hearts to depend upon God alone. It strips away the artificial dependence that you place in this world. It is a world of shifting shadows that lack substance, changing alliances, hidden vulnerabilities, transitional temporalities, because everything is in flux. Everything is in constant variation. Verse 9 of Psalm 60 says, who will bring me into the besieged city? Now, David asked that rhetorical question knowing that only God can. Another way is to say that is, if mankind is incapable, only God is the one who can bring that victory. Only God can snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. He doesn't change. He is absolutely trustworthy. He alone is in absolute control. With him, there are no contingencies, no alternative plans. With God, there is no plan B, no plan C or D, none. What he is doing is his will working out in our lives. He is a very definition of that which is dependable for the human soul. So how do you nurture a deep confidence in God? You do it through rejecting human self-reliance. You do it by renewing dependence upon God alone, and you do it by resting in God's final victory. You assume that his will be done, that he will be glorified, and your good will ultimately be served. Now, this is something I want you to understand. What you will often view as a victory is not what God sees as a victory. Why? Well, because you'll find yourself anticipating the removal of all obstacles in your life, all the enemies in your life, resulting in a life of ease and comfort, a victorious success. But David wins several future battles, and yet his enemies never completely go away. And he has many of them. And in many cases, life gets harder as he grows older. God's view of victory is when you learn to trust him, depend upon him, love him, worship him, fellowship in him, in spite of whether you have success or loss in life, then God is really served and glorified. For David, victory was not achieved without full reliance upon Yahweh God. Verse 12 again, through God we shall do valiantly. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, do not fear or be dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Or Psalm 44, 6 and 7, for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me, but you have saved us from our adversaries. Human effort is real, but never decisive. Human effort is real, but it's never decisive. Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh. Preparation is important. Confidence, however, is redirected. Spurgeon once wrote, we must work as if it all depended on us and pray as if it all depended upon God. That's what we need to do. So true hope is found not in human strength, not in military might or self-reliance, but it's in God's power and presence. So we've looked at three important insights into the superscript of Psalm 60, the crisis, the covenant, and the confidence. They're critical in correctly understanding and applying Psalm 60. And hopefully in our next message, we'll get into Psalm 60 itself as a text. But let's wrap this up for a moment with kind of a summary and conclusion. To summarize everything that I've had to say about the superscription of Psalm 60, it was born out of national defeat, military confusion, emotions being raw, spiritual testing. But it teaches that God may allow his people to feel defeated without ever abandoning them. Tozer once wrote, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. If you remember last week, I started off with the story of John Huss. Never got to finish it. So let me finish it. When the Council of Constance in 1414 to 1418 was convened, Huss was summoned to answer charges of heresy because Huss was essentially teaching that you must trust in Scripture as your final authority, not in what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching as final authority. He was promised safe conduct after he was summoned, but the invitation was a lie. He went anyhow, trusting God more than men, much the same way that David does. There, he lost his freedom. Despite assurances, he was arrested, imprisoned in harsh conditions, left to sicken in chains. He was denied books, weakened by illness. He was isolated. Friends could not reach him. His enemies demanded one thing, and that was recant, not proven error, just recant. But submission to the Roman Church, he could not do if it demanded that he deny the authority of Scripture. If he would only deny his teaching, they said, that were drawn from Scripture, his life would be spared. In prison, Huss wrote letters that revealed the core of his faith. He did not claim bravery. He admitted fear, but again and again, he entrusted himself to God, justice, and his goodness. He wrote that it was better to obey God than to save his life through falsehood. His confidence was not in winning, but in belonging to Christ. At trial, he was given opportunities to recant. He listened. He answered calmly. He asked only that he be shown from Scripture where he was wrong. And when that was refused, he said that he could not deny the truth as he understood it before God. Well, the verdict then was already decided. On July 6th, 1415, Huss was led to execution. His priestly garments were stripped from him one by one, each removal accompanied by mockery. A paper crown painted with demons was placed on his head. He responded quietly that Christ had worn a far heavier crown for him. As the fire was lit, witnesses recorded that Huss prayed aloud and sang, committing his soul to Jesus Christ. He did not curse his judges. He did not protest God's will. His final words were words of trust that Christ, whom he preached, would receive him. John Huss lost his position, his freedom, his reputation, and finally his life. He did not live to see vindication, reform, or victory, and yet he died believing that God is good, God is sovereign, and God's truth does not perish with his people. His body was burned, his ashes were scattered, but his faith did not end in defeat. It ended where it had always rested, not in earthly justice, but in the Lord who judges righteously. And it was in his glory that he exalted, and that he, that is the Lord, keeps his own. John, his nickname was Jan Huss, became an inspiration of the Protestant reformers, not because he successfully reformed the church in his lifetime, he did not, but because his theology, his conscience, his martyrdom anticipated and legitimized the Reformation a century later. He is a big part of why you and I are worshiping here today, because he rejected totalitarianism or any kind of trust in humanity. His ultimate trust in his soul was in God and his word. He was defeated, but he was not abandoned. His death underscored a truth that really is evidenced by you and I being here today. That is, the Word of God will never, ever return void. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture. We're grateful for the Psalms. The totality of the Psalms is so rich we could spend our entire lives studying them and never, ever begin to scratch the surface. But we're grateful for the opportunity in our lifetime to be able to faithfully study these great Psalms and help us to understand that our real confidence in the midst of significant loss is not in our self-reliance or our self-sufficiency, but it is in you. That's where our confidence is. Help us to bear that out in the daily challenges that we have. This we pray in Christ's name.